Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14, we'll read just the first three verses this morning. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that as your word is proclaimed and it goes forth, that just as you promised, it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We have the confidence that that is true, and we ask that you would bless it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as most of you know by now, I'm somewhat of a movie buff, and one of my favorite all-time movies is The Princess Bride. I've not only seen the movie numerous times, but I've read the book. And then I read the book about the making of the movie. And this movie is full of memorable quotations. I mean, who can forget, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And of course, Miracle Max exclaims, "Well, this man is mostly dead." And of course, the words of the dashingly handsome hero, Wesley the farm boy, to the heroine, "As you wish." The movie is obviously a parody of all the swashbuckling movies, the Errol Flynn type movies of ancient Hollywood. And it pokes fun at the cliches and the last minute rescues. There's one scene, Wesley has been captured by Count Rugen, and he's put on the diabolical machine that is designed to suck the life out of him. And he cries out in despair, and his cry is so loud that it echoes throughout the entire kingdom. And Inigo says, "Do you hear that, Fezzik? That is the sound of ultimate suffering. My heart made that sound when the six-figured man killed my father. The man in black makes it now." The movie may be a parable of real life, but suffering and trouble are all too real in daily life, aren't they? Who here has not at one time or another suffered either physical, emotional, or spiritual pain? There are times when we can all say that our hearts were troubled. Sometimes greater, sometimes lesser. That has been the norm since the fall of Adam, and it will be the norm until Christ returns. Jesus himself said, "In the world you will have trouble." The text for this morning begins with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why does Jesus say this to his disciples? What is the context for these words? Well, and we know, especially being Reformed theologians, we dwell on context. We understand how important context is. And this is one of those passages of Scripture where the context can easily be lost if we are not reminded that John didn't write his gospel with chapter and verse designations. Remember that chapter 13 begins a discourse by Jesus aimed very specifically at his disciples. These words in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all of these words are meant for his own people, those whom he has called to himself. And after he had washed the disciples' feet and foretold of the betrayal, John tells us that Jesus himself was troubled in spirit. That is how he begins these words to the 11 faithful. He tells them that he must go away and they cannot follow him. Then he continues by telling Peter not only was he betrayed by Judas, but that Peter will deny him as well. Peter, one of the leaders of the disciples, Peter also is going to deny him. Now put yourself in the shoes of the apostles at this point. It's a fair statement to say that the disciples were troubled in their heart. They were still somewhat confused. They didn't understand completely what Jesus meant when he said he was going and that they couldn't follow him. Remember, for the last 3 years, Jesus has been the center of everything that they have done. When their faith failed, he was there to encourage them. When he met their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. And he never failed them even to the smallest degree. So these 11 men were relying on him. Whenever the storms of life beat against them, Jesus knew exactly what to say, what to do to calm the storm. So when they are faced with all of this bad news all at once, their hearts are troubled. And of course, the greatest evidence for their troubled hearts is the very fact that Jesus tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. He knew their hearts were troubled. So he immediately speaks to them and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." There's an important lesson here for all the followers of Jesus Christ. And remember, these words of Christ are for his own. The lesson is simply this, that following Christ does not exempt you from trouble. You may say, well, that's rather obvious, and that doesn't need to be said. But unfortunately, there's some very poor theology out there that says, basically, come to Jesus and you'll have no more trouble. You simply have faith in him and your troubles will melt away. And you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The lesson of Scripture is just the opposite. Following Jesus is no easy road. Jesus himself said, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. I alluded to this in my introduction, but Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. And this message was repeated by the apostles in their letters. Paul cautions young Pastor Timothy in his second letter. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Peter cautions all Christians in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. No, the Christian life, expect trouble. In fact, if you're not expecting trouble, you're not living in reality. You're living some Pollyanna life. So the first lesson is for each Christian to understand that living in this fallen world will bring a certain amount of trouble. And that can mean you have a troubled heart. And that is what we see happening to the disciples. And Jesus begins his words of comfort to them by simply saying, let not your heart be troubled. And the words that follow are designed by Jesus to comfort those troubled hearts. That's the main point of this whole discourse, these next few verses. I would say to you that this is an excellent portion of Scripture to read when your heart is troubled. Of course, there are many other portions of Scripture as well. The Psalms offer great comfort. But for me, if you're going through a dark night of the soul, your heart is troubled, come to John chapter 14. Look again at verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I don't want to get too technical with this verse, but there are translational variations here. Let me just briefly give you the issue. The two words that are translated believe in those two phrases are the same Greek word. But they can both be translated either in the indicative mood or the imperative mood. You may say, Pastor, I'm not in the mood for this. But it is important, so stick with me. For the non-grammarians out there, that means that the word believe can either be a statement of fact or it can be a command. And not all, that means that there's four ways to translate those two phrases. And not all the commentators agree. So I'm not going to spend time looking at all four because I believe the context demands one translation. And I believe this is what the best translation is. The first believe is in the indicative mood. In other words, it's a statement of fact. The disciples believed in God. That's a statement of fact. And Jesus is reminding them of their faith in God. So he says, you believe in God. The second believe, I believe, is in the imperative. Believe in me. What Jesus is saying is this. Your hearts are troubled by the circumstances you find yourself in and the words I have given you about my departure. So you're troubled. He says, I know you believe, you have faith in God. Have that same faith in me. Now this is very reasonable since they've already confessed that they believed that he was the Son of God. And those words set up or introduce everything that follows. Because the next two verses give some of the greatest comfort found anywhere in Scripture. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. You realize that the doctrine of heaven is a very controversial one? What I mean by that, there's a wide variety of interpretations concerning what heaven is, where it is, and what is it going to be like. And there are several reasons for the controversy. One major reason is that many verses of Scripture that people relate to heaven are not speaking of heaven at all. And I'm not going to get into that for another time. And then much of the teaching about heaven is written in figurative language, which people always have a tendency to distort. And then there's also much poetry and prose written about heaven that people often accept these human interpretations as and the author's perspective instead of sticking to what the Word of God says about heaven. Now, that being said, the text before us today is virtually universally accepted as Jesus speaking of heaven. Which makes sense since he is comforting their troubled hearts, and he does so by reminding them what lays ahead of them when their difficulties on earth are over. And of course, it's an eternity in heaven. Now, it's interesting that Jesus describes heaven as his Father's house. In other words, it is a home belonging to our Father. Now, right there, we find words of comfort in this concept of home. We all look forward to vacations, don't we? Whether it's spending time by the shore, we have beach people, we have people who love going to the mountains, people just love going to Disney World. Everyone enjoys getting away from the routine of life and relaxing. But everybody I talk to at the end of vacation, everybody enjoys coming back home. There are many exotic places in this world which are nice to visit. But as Dorothy learned in The Wizard of Oz, there's no place like home. And that is how Jesus describes heaven. It's home. Our Father's home. Look at it again. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, I know everyone loves the King James translation. In my Father's house are many mansions. Everybody wants a mansion. Nobody just wants a dwelling place. But the best Greek translation is not mansions. It is, in fact, dwelling. But not separate dwellings. The word gives the idea of a suite. R.C. Sproul gives an indication of the text in this way. He says, He reads it this way. I'm going to prepare not a room, not a monk's cell, not a broom closet. I'm going to prepare for you a royal suite in my Father's house. Does that satisfy you? Jesus is not interested in giving the disciples a lecture, however, on the architecture of heaven. That's not the intent of this passage. He is concerned with comforting them in their time of trouble by telling them, whatever you're going through here, don't worry, you have a home in heaven waiting for you. There are many suites in heaven. There will be many people who live there. And as we will see in a few moments, there is a place for each one of them in the many rooms. And so Jesus continues with his comforting words by giving them an assurance. Look at what he says next. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, these are extremely important words for the Christian. The Christian is called to a life of self-denial, a life in which he will suffer to some degree. We've seen that already. He is asked by his Savior to look out for the interest of other people before his own, and to do so for a reward in the future on the other side of death. And he is asked to do so purely on the basis of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been asked numerous times when I have shared the gospel with people, how do you know heaven is real? You ever been asked that? People have said to me, you're living your life based upon the promise of heaven. What if you're wrong? My answer is right here in the words of Jesus. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have said so. My faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, the one who saved me, the one who is preparing a place for me. Now, this is a comfort that only the Christian can understand. Because it is only Jesus who will never lie and will never let you down. You realize even your closest family and friends will let you down at one time or another. There was a woman in this church a number of years ago, and she says, she came up to me one day, and she says, you know, Pastor, you're the only man I've ever met who's never let me down. I said, stick around, I will. I can promise you that. I don't make too many promises, but I can promise you that. Because we all are going to let somebody down. None of us is perfect. Men will let you down, but not your Savior, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offers comfort to his disciples with these words, if it were not so, I would have told you. All the rewards and the plans which you're denying yourself for, the reward is there and it's true. I wouldn't mislead you. And then he adds some very important information. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, most people, when they read verse 2, focus on the word prepare. All right, I want to know, what is Jesus doing? Is he good? Does he have his hammer and saw out? Is he actually building the place for me? You know what? That's irrelevant. And that's not the intent of the passage. But those are not the things that comfort us. Nor would they have comforted the disciples. Let's, instead of looking at the word prepare, let's put the emphasis where it belongs on the last two words. For you. For you. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember, at this time, Jesus is speaking to his elect, to his chosen ones. Judas is gone to betray him, so he's not there. And so he personalizes the promise from many suites in God's house, to one of them is for you. Look at the comfort in those words. If you're a Christian, there is a suite in God's house with your name on it. And this is your eternal home. Our Father's house is our home. Those are words of comfort. But you know what? Jesus offers even more in the way of comfort and encouragement to his disciples. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. When Jesus left this earth after his ministry on earth was done, he made certain promises. And we are going to study these promises during the rest of this discourse in these chapters that I've mentioned to you. He told his disciples that it was better for them that he goes, for he was going to send the Holy Spirit to give them the power and ability to carry on his work. In the previous verse, we see him tell them he's going to prepare a place for them. And these are important promises that we know will be fulfilled perfectly. But for me, and I think, and this is just my opinion, by the way. I always like to tell you if it's just my opinion, but this is my opinion. I think, for me, the most comforting promise in these verses is when he says, he's coming again. See, it's necessary for him to go. He makes that very clear. But he also tells us he's not left as his orphans. He's sending his Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that Jesus will return and for us. And we'll speak more about that, the role of the Holy Spirit in the weeks to come, because he speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit in this discourse. But the point is this, Jesus did not ascend into heaven and forget about the church. He is constantly, every day, every hour, every moment, keeping watch over his people. And he has equipped us with everything we need to accomplish the great commission that he has given to us. He gave us his holy word, his Holy Spirit, the power of prayer, the armor of God. And he is waiting for the church to defeat all his enemies. Then he's going to return. We read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Starting in verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Christ is coming. Christ's return to earth in power and glory should be one of the most comforting thoughts for the believer. So much so that the church in Thessalonica was concerned about those who had died before he returned. In other words, this doctrine of the second coming of Christ is so important that the church in Thessalonica wrote to the Apostle Paul and says, if this is true, he's coming again, we're excited about that. What about our loved ones who've already died? Are they going to miss out on the blessing of the return of Christ? And so Paul answers them. And in his first epistle to that church, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed brethren. I think that's a church up the corner. It's the uninformed brethren. there's a lot. But notice, that's his company. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed brethren about those who are asleep. That is, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice the apostle says at the end of this discourse, after he's allayed the fears, don't worry about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. They're actually in a better place. And they're going to be the first ones to come with Christ. So don't worry about them. Then he says, comfort one another with these words. That brings us to the last words of comfort in these verses. In verse 3. After he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Not only is he coming again, but the purpose of his coming is to gather his church together that will be with him forever. The promise to the Christian is that his coming signals the completion of his plan and the gathering together of all his people for an eternity with him. And as Paul said, don't worry about those who have died. They've just got a head start. You see, to be with the Lord is desirous. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi? In chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which way to choose." And then he says in verse 23, he says, "I'm hard pressed in both directions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Or, you know, like my favorite term, much more betterer. You see, Paul's desire to be with Christ is a righteous desire. For it is also Christ's desire. Because in the high priestly prayer, you know what Jesus prays? Listen to this, verse 24 of verse chapter 17. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am." These are important words. They not only comforted the apostles in the first century, but they have comforted all Christians throughout the ages right up to the present time. And they will continue to comfort Christians until Christ returns. We must understand that heaven is not merely a state of mind. It's a place. But not just any place. It's the home that Jesus Christ has prepared for us. You know, in The Princess Bride, Inigo concludes that the reason Wesley cries out in such anguish is not because of the torture of the machine, but because his true love has been taken away from him. And that causes his ultimate suffering. You know, the movie even ends with the heroes riding off on white horses. And Wesley and Princess Buttercup kiss. And the narrator, Peter Falk, says this. This is the last words of the movie. "Since the invention of the kiss, there have only been 5 kisses that were rated as the most passionate, the most pure. This one left them all behind." That's a great movie. But all of us have troubled hearts from time to time. And the words of Jesus in these verses are meant to bring us to a biblical understanding of trouble and how to honor God even in the midst of it. There's 5 remedies that we've looked at. I'm just going to summarize them. 5 remedies to the trouble of troubled hearts. First, if you know Jesus, you have every reason to trust him. Second, Jesus has prepared a place for all Christians in heaven. Third, in heaven there is a personal place for each of you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Fourth comfort, Jesus is coming again to receive you to himself. And the fifth, we will be with him forever. After 40 years as a missionary in Africa, a man named Henry Morrison and his wife were returning back to this country. When the ship docked, there was a huge crowd of people cheering, waving banners that said, "Welcome home." They were overwhelmed at first, but then they realized that on the same ship was President Teddy Roosevelt. And he had stepped out to the gangplank, and then they realized that the crowd was there for him and not for them. See, the president had spent 3 weeks on a safari and was returning home. And to this huge welcome home, like a big party. After the president had left in his motorcade, the Morrisons walked down a gangplank to an empty and quiet dock. And the only thing there was a car that was sent by the mission board that took them to their one-bedroom apartment. Very stark. No party, no welcome home, just that empty apartment. Henry became troubled in his heart. All those souls they had ministered to in Africa, all those years of hard work, no one seemed to care. The president goes on vacation and shoots animals, and the nation throws a big party for him. And he was bemoaning this fact when his wife looked at him and said, "Henry, we're not home yet. The party is being prepared for us in heaven." If you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, remember the words of Jesus. "In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." If you're here today and you're not a Christian, do you have a troubled heart? Do you have trouble in this life? Only Jesus can calm troubled hearts for all eternity. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. And get that peace that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we want to thank you and praise you for the comfort you give. Only you can comfort troubled hearts. Thank you for the comfort you give to us in your word. Father, may we take these words and the promise you give us that you are coming again and that we will be with you always. You have laid up a place for us, just for us, in heaven. Thank you for these words of comfort to us. Father, I would also pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Please take away their stony hearts, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.